Please will you turn with me again in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, let me just read to you again verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When is it a good time to strive after greatness and to argue over the preeminence? For the people of God, there is never an occasion when seeking to climb the ladder in that way, to reach the top of the pile amongst the saints, is a right spirit to have. It is never wise, it is never appropriate. How much less so in the very presence of the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. How utterly preposterous at the very time when he is memorializing the very sacrifice that he came to make in serving his Father and his people. And how strange that at the very moment when Jesus warns his disciples that there is a betrayer among them, that they begin to argue who is the greatest. Everything about that debate is wrong. The wrong time, the wrong place, the wrong occasion. And it's just into that situation that the Lord Jesus speaks the words that we have just read. These words of fearful, even crushing reality. Simon, Simon, behold. Listen to me, Simon. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Saul, Saul, Simon, Simon. When our Lord repeats himself in this way, there is emphasis. It's meant to grab the attention of the people to whom he speaks. There's something that is familiar about this language. It's the language of one who knows the one to whom he speaks. And it's the language of deep concern. He wants the ears of this disciple. He wants this man to hear what he has to say to him. Why does he single out Simon? Maybe because Simon took a prominent part in the discussion about who was going to be the greatest. Perhaps because Simon was, in many ways, one of the leading disciples, often giving the answer for the group, acting as something of a spokesman. Perhaps because Simon was going to undergo a peculiar challenge. Perhaps because Simon was going to be used by Christ in a distinctive way, and he needed to hear these particular things. But it's Simon, not Peter. Peter is the rock. That's the name that Jesus gives to this man. By himself, he's still Simon, the mere man. Apart from Christ, he is only Simon. And Simon, in company with the other disciples, is coming now to the hour of conflict. In verse 53 of this chapter, when Christ is there in the garden and the mob comes out to him, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is what Peter and the other disciples are facing. It's the hour of Christ's sacrifice. It's the hour in which the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. It's the power of darkness. It's the hour of Satan's ascendancy in some sense. And though the conflict is going to center on the champion, the shepherd will be the one who receives the blow. Yet it's going to affect the followers. The sheep, the flock, are going to be scattered. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Consider with me first this morning then Satan's demand. Satan's demand. Satan hath desired to have you. First off, a chilling request. Satan hath desired to have you. He's already got one of the 12. Back at the beginning, chapter 22 and verse 3. Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot. He's taken possession of Judas, and he is asking for the others. Satan hath desired to have you. When Christ speaks to Peter at this point, he's indicating the request made about each of these men. The disciples as a whole have been requested by Satan. He is not satisfied with Judas alone. He wants them all. He wants to bring them down. Peter himself will later explain that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is such an experience. There are echoes here of the life of God's servant, Job. You remember how at the beginning of the book of Job, in chapter 1 and verse 7, Satan has been going about and he comes before God. He's been going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it. And he comes before God and he says, "I see Job, and Job trusts you only because you've blessed him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that Job has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.'" Satan has desired to have you. He wants power over the disciples. Again in Job chapter 2 verses 1 to 7, he goes back before the Lord, and this time God gives to Satan power, not just over Job's property, but over Job's person. And he says, "You can not only now take away his goods, but you can take away his health. You've robbed him of his family, now rob him of his bodily strength." And it's the same sort of request that is being made here in Luke 22. Satan wants you. Satan wants to have power over you. In and of itself, it is the worst of all possible experiences. To be, as it were, under the power of Satan, to have him given some kind of authority over us, to assault us, to attack us, and perhaps even to bring us extremely low. But you notice even here, that as far as God's people are concerned, Satan can make demands, but he cannot simply take. Satan hath desired to have you. Satan has had to ask God. You see, his power is not absolute. And even in making this request, there's the first glimmer of light. Satan hath desired to have you. He wants you, Peter, but he has to ask. And our adversary only gets as much rope as God in heaven pays out to him. It is never absolute with regard to the people of God. But nevertheless, do you not tremble at this prospect? Satan wants you. Satan has asked for you. Why? No surprise. A cruel intention, that he may sift you as wheat. That's why Satan wants power over the people of God. That's why he wants something of God's reign to be loosened in order that he may assault the saints. He wants them to be sifted as wheat. He wants to subject these men to a prolonged, violent shaking, to the kind of agitation that separates the chaff and the wheat. You ever seen a terrier with a rat? Ever seen a dog worrying a rat? Getting it between its teeth, back of the neck, shaking it, trying to break the creature's spine. He wants to do damage. He wants to bring it down. He wants to destroy. And that's Satan's aim. I want to shake them. And if I can, break the spine. I want to bring them down, to subject them to the kind of testing, the kind of distress, the kind of agitation that will prove them failures, that will make them all betray us. It's a fearful reality, and it is real. The shepherd is going to be struck, and the sheep are going to be scattered. Peter, in common with the other disciples, are going to be exposed to the malevolent force of the adversary. The deceiver is going to come against them in his hour and the power of darkness, and he is going to strike them. And his aim is to consume and, if possible, to destroy, to expose them, to make them fail, to bring them down to nothing. Now, we may not face precisely the same situation. We're not there at the Last Supper. But do you not see, and can you not tell, especially some of you have experienced something of this, can you not see the hand of Satan? Can you not see his way of working, his modus operandi? This is how he goes about his business. He wants to subject the people of God to a violent assault by all means to bring them down. He makes the same effort today as he always has, even though the circumstances may be different. Isn't this what he did in the garden when he first went after Adam and Eve? Isn't this what he did with Job, as we've just read? Don't we see him time and time again? We see his hand at work in even scripture history, assaulting the people of God. Trials, troubles, difficulties, temptations, shaking them, exposing them to the roots, doing all he can to bring them down so that they will be shattered and God will be dishonored. In Ephesians in chapter 6, the apostle speaks of just such experiences. When he says there in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is still this conflict taking place. These spiritual realities have not been suspended and they cannot be bypassed. Satan still wants to shake the saints. Have you felt the fiery darts? You remember Christian going through the valley of the shadow of death, and he met Apollyon. Apollyon stood and hurled those fiery javelins against poor Christian so as to beat him almost to the dust. Are you feeling anything of Satan's sifting? Are you feeling those peculiar trials or temptations, those fiery darts? Perhaps some sinful, selfish desire or drive which unrestrained would bring you down, would turn you to some extent even away from Jesus Christ, would make you to be a backslider, the one who once named the name of Jesus, but who now lives as if there were no God in heaven, no Christ who died, no Spirit who indwells. Even perhaps to the point of turning away utterly and being exposed as one in whom the reality of salvation never had taken root. Now, do not say it could never happen to me. It has happened to many like us. This is a fearful reality. Doubts, temptations, fears, assaults that bring us low, expose us, and would perhaps even wreck our testimonies. Many have fallen in this way. And the Christian who denies or dismisses the existence and the cruel intentions of our adversary is behaving with appalling foolishness. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. If Satan gets his teeth into us. He'll shake us like a dog with a rat. He's a roaring lion who goes around seeking whom he may devour. And we must understand that if we seek to stand alone, we are lost in that instant. Our own strength fails. Our resources prove to be worthless. If we turn to ourselves for strength, if we look to our own resources, we are lost in that moment and we fall immediately, perhaps even utterly. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. We've seen Satan's demand, but now consider Jesus' defense. I have prayed for thee, but I have prayed for thee. He is setting himself now against the adversary. There will be a sifting. Christ does not deny that. The shepherd will be struck. The sheep will be scattered. But now Jesus looks Peter in the eye. He looks this man, Simon, who is one of those who is going to be sifted. And he says to him, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. In other words, Simon, though Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat, yet even through that experience, because of my prayers, Satan's ultimate aim will not be accomplished. You will not be cast down. You will not be destroyed. You will not turn utterly from me. Here is then, first of all, a powerful intercession, and Christ gets personal with his disciple. Beforehand, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. He wants all of you, but now he looks Simon in the eye. But I, Jesus, have prayed for you, Simon, in order that your faith may not fail. You see how he zeroes in. Satan stands against Christ and his disciples. Satan is going to come now against Peter, the spokesman, and against the other 10 whom he does not already have. And Jesus now steps between Satan and Simon. Jesus comes between the adversary and the disciples. Now, he is not saying here that Peter is the only one for whom he prays, but he is speaking personally to Peter. If you look, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 17, you know that first session sequence in the prayer where from verse 6 onwards he prays for his own disciples. Notice what he prays in verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. This is what Jesus has prayed for all of those men. Not that they should be removed from the scene of conflict, but that in the conflict they would be kept from the evil one. But he's speaking especially to Peter the spokesman, to Peter the leader, to Peter the boaster, to Peter the one who is going to have to stand up on the day of Pentecost and proclaim this very Jesus to the crowds. And he says to him, Simon, you need to understand something, that in company with your brothers and sisters, you are going to be exposed to a challenge that is going to expose your very roots. You are going to be battered. You are going to be bruised. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. Now notice not, I will pray for you. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christ would not keep his word. But how often do you have a conversation with somebody and either, I'll pray for you. And you think, well, if they're as faithful in that promise as I am when I say those words, I'm not sure that that's going to happen. Don't you often tell, I'll pray. It'll be a week's time, but I'll pray. Or it'll be tomorrow, I'll pray. It'll be 10 minutes, I'll pray. If you wanted a show of hands, how many times do you forget those promises? Christ will pray for Peter. But what he says here is, I have already prayed. Peter, I have already gone into combat for you. Satan has already asked for you that he may sift you all as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. I have already stood before my Father on your behalf. I have already named your name, as it were, in the courts of heaven. You personally have been the subject of my earnest intercessions. Peter's about to say, me, fool? Me, turn? Not me, Lord. I'll be the one who stands. If everybody else departs, I'll be the one who stays. But Peter is going to boast, and he is going to fall. And I wonder if the difference between Judas and Peter in the knowledge of having turned against Christ is in some degree Peter's memory that Jesus had said, I've prayed for you. I have prayed for you. When our Lord turns and looks across that courtyard at Peter, catches his eye, why is it that Peter goes out and weeps tears of repentance rather than going out and ending his life as one who, like Judas, has betrayed his Lord? Repentance is always joined with faith. Faith goes hand in hand with repentance. Here then is a powerful intercession. Peter, Satan's demand is not the end of the equation. I have prayed for you. And I've done so with a particular aim, that thy faith fail not. There has been a particular request that Jesus has made before the throne of grace for Simon. And it is that his faith, though it may be tested profoundly, will not be altogether eclipsed. That Peter's faith will not be overwhelmed in the hour of sifting. Now observe, Jesus does not pray that there would be no trial. He does not even pray that there would be no sin in Peter. What he does is he stands in the breach at the very point of the assault of Satan. And he says, I have prayed that your faith will not fail you in the hour of trial. Now, why does Christ focus upon faith? It's because that's where Satan is going to join the battle. Because faith is the point of contact between a sinner and his Savior. And that's where Satan strikes. Any degree of separation between the sinner and Christ, and we become weak. To whatever extent we turn our eyes from him, to whatever extent we drift away from him, to that extent we are vulnerable, we are struggling, we are in distress. And that's why Satan abominates faith. Of everything that Satan hates, faith is near the top of his list, because faith is what joins us to Jesus and makes us safe in Christ. If our faith were to fail, everything would collapse. Without faith, we are utterly lost. It is by faith that we are joined to Jesus Christ and obtain the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, a clothing in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is by faith that, enjoying that salvation, we also enjoy the assurance of it and know the joy of sins forgiven. It is there that our hope increases. It is there that our love for Christ advances as we behold him whom, not having seen, we love. It is there that our joy advances. It is there that our courage is fixed. When a Christian has strong faith in his strong Savior and is joined closely with him, that man is safe and that man is stable and that man is sure. And so Satan goes for your faith. Satan assaults at the point of faith. And if you have been assaulted by the adversary, then you know by experience that this is where he strikes. What is it that suffers in our times of pain? What is it that is shaken in times of grief? When we are troubled, what is shaken? When we sin, What begins to fail? When we behave foolishly, what do we begin to lose our grip on? In times of need, what is it that seems to shudder? When we are confused and doubting, what is it that begins to slip away? It is faith. It is faith. And it's because faith keeps us close to Jesus that Satan assaults us at the point of faith. It is by coming to Christ believing that we obtain that light and life by means of which we walk with Him. And that's why Jesus prays like this. Simon, Simon, Satan is going to come against you. He has asked to have you so that he may subject you to a prolonged assault, a violent shaking, that he may bring you down. But Simon, I have prayed for you. And I have put myself at the very point of our enemy's primary assault. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Simon, you are going to be a candle in the storm. But I have my hand around the flame. And though it may gutter and flicker, it shall not be extinguished. And faith prevails because the Savior prays. That's why Peter is still standing when the storm is past. And again, it's the testimony even of his tears of contrite repentance. And Jesus does not leave him there, but he gives him a personal charge. When you have returned to me, that's the sense of this, when thou art converted. When you have turned again to me, not now in the absolute sense, but when, Peter, you have gone through this time of trouble, when you have gone out into the darkness and wept, when you are returned to me, when you come back to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter, you are going to fall, but not utterly, because I have prayed for you. You are going to be sifted, Simon, but your faith will not fail because I have stood for you. We know that it's said in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16 that a righteous man may fall 7 times. But what makes the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous? The righteous man falls, but he stands again. You are going to fall, Peter. You're going to drop to your knees under the force of this assault, but you will stand again. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. The fall will be real sin, Simon. You are going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows this very night. The rise, Simon, will be grace. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and the result will be service. Proud Peter. Proud Peter boasts, denies, and falls. But the humbled disciple, chastened, made thankful for the grace of God in Christ, recognizing now his own frailty, understanding the strength that is in Jesus Christ, gone some of the brashness, in its place a new gentleness with those who also struggle, a man made reliant upon Jesus, no longer confident in his own might, no longer sneering at those who do not think that they will be able to stand, but a man who has recognized that Christ and Christ only is the one who has held him up, that man will be in a position to strengthen his brothers. Weak believers who know the strength of Christ, they are the ones who can minister courage and encouragement to others. You will have learned, Peter, your own weakness. And Peter's subsequent apostolic career is built upon this charge. Everything that Peter preaches, everything that Peter does, everywhere that Peter goes, serving Christ for his glory, he does as a man who has been restored. A man who has been sifted and has felt the claws of the evil one and has been brought so low as to almost collapse, but has been prayed for by Jesus and sustained in his hour of need. And as such a man who's begun to learn something of his own frailty and the glorious, mighty grace of God in Jesus Christ, he will be in a position to serve. It's built on the fall and rise, his preservation and restoration. This is what makes Peter useful. How do you think of yourself this morning? You a good man? Good woman? A pillar in the community? A faithful member of the church? If everybody else falls, you surely will be the one who stands. Are you so certain? Are you so confident that if everybody else were to depart, if everybody else were to turn against Jesus Christ, that you would be the one reed that stands in the stream of contrary opinion? That you would be the rock when all the sand is being blown away? Oh, I'd never fall. I'll be the one who stands. Doesn't Christ's school have hard lessons for high-minded men and women? Do not we learn here our own frailty over again? Such folly is often the very beginning of a satanic sifting. It is very often when we become puffed up, when we think of ourselves more highly than we should, when we begin to puff out the chest and beat ourselves on the breast and say, I'll be the one who stands. I will do this. I will follow through. I will be faithful. Is it not at that point sometimes that we are made to feel our weakness? And only through such times do we come to the point where we're at last beginning to be ready to serve Jesus Christ. It need not even be a time of particular boasting. It is very often the case that if Christ wants to make a man or a woman useful in his service, that there is a time of trial and testing. There is a period of sifting. And what is its purpose? That we may learn that we are nothing apart from Jesus Christ, and that he and he alone is and must be our all in all. But the sifting in every occasion where it concerns the people of God is in accordance with the will of the Father and subject to the preserving prayer of Jesus Christ. And it may be that some of you this morning are being subjected to these agitations of soul. Brothers and sisters, I don't know you, but I cannot imagine that in a congregation of this size, there are not some who do not feel a peculiar time of trial or temptation, who feel that they've gone into the darkness and there's barely a glimmer of light, who are being buffeted, who are being slammed, who are feeling their faith shaken, who are subject to doubts and fears, who are wondering whether there will ever be any light at the end of the tunnel. Could it be that you are feeling this morning the fiery darts of the enemy, and that you are feeling like there is nowhere else to go, you have nowhere else to turn, and that your faith is guttering like a candle in the midst of a great storm? What is your hope? To whom can embattled faith look? I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. That is where and how the believer stands in all circumstances. And the fear is sometimes that our faith grows so weak that we cannot even hear or remember the intercessions of our Savior Jesus Christ. But we know that he has prayed for us also. What does he ask the Father at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 17? Father, I desire, it is my earnest plea, that they may be with me where I am. Every child of God can say, Jesus has prayed for me. He has borne my name upon his hands and over his heart. He has prayed for me that I will be with him in the glory, and he cannot now let me go. And having prayed, he prays still. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, we have one who is making intercession for us. In the book of Hebrews, time and time again, he comes before us as our great, great priest, does he not? There in the most holy place, clad in all the robes of his splendor, as it were displaying the marks of his atonement before his heavenly Father. And what is he doing? He is constantly pleading the part of his people in the face of everything that can and will and does come against us. Does your faith hear this morning the voice of Jesus? I have prayed for you. I am praying for you. He is the shield for our faith in the midst of the storm. He is the sustainer of all his saints, and he will keep alive the vital link that joins all his people to himself. I have prayed. I do pray. Your faith will not fail. It may flicker in the storm. There may be profound gutterings, and it may seem as if the candle wick is gone out completely, but there will always be the glowing ember of faith, and in God's good time, it shall spring back into life. God will complete the work that he has begun in his people, and he will complete it until that day. That day when the deceiver who was conquered at Calvary shall be forever cast out. Faith only needs to last until the last day, and then it will be sight. No more sifting. No more testing. No more trials. No more temptations. No more difficulties. No more tears. Christ in all his glory. Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, and Satan utterly cast out and cast down. Do you have faith then in Jesus Christ? Because if you are going to stand not just in time but in eternity, if you are going to stand in that day as well as in this, it must be because Jesus has given you faith. And Jesus is sustaining your faith. Apart from the Lord Christ, there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Apart from Christ, we are under the power of Satan. Apart from Christ, we are slaves of sin. Apart from Christ, we are lost now and will be eternally condemned. But the sinner who comes in faith to Jesus Christ is able to say with Paul, with Peter, and with every true child of God, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. What is faith? Faith is the sinful, sinning heart. As it turns away from self, as it turns away from sin, and as it looks to God in Christ with full apprehension of the mercy that God holds out in his Son, looks to Jesus as he dies on the cross for men such as Simon Peter, looks to Jesus as he lives now forever and forever, making intercession for his saints, looking to Jesus as he pleads with the Father on behalf of all his children. And though we are weak, and though we we may be sifted, we can be sure even now that if Christ is ours, then we are Christ's. And that faith that joins us to our Savior, in itself the gift of God, though it be tried, though it be tested, though we be tempted, though Satan himself should come before God, as it were, and say, I want that man, I want that woman, I will shake them, I will bring them down. But we have an advocate on high. Jesus has prayed for you. Brother or sister, marvel of marvels and wonder of wonders, your faith will not fail. Amen.